should actually start clapping. One, two, three. Good. All right, today we're going to be looking at Acts, continuing Acts chapter 8, and we're going to look at 9 through 40. Good size chunk. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and I pray that as we read and consider your word, that you will give us understanding, and that you will not only place knowledge in our hearts, but also that you will give us clean hearts, and that we will be the kind of transformed people who can live in the joy and power of your Holy Spirit. So we commend this time to you, and we ask for your great work in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Okay, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God, and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." Now, I just want to pause for a minute and kind of look at the specific word, because Peter's language here is well, one commentator said, rather salty. It's not just let it kind of wither away and be done with kind of thing. No, actually, apollyon, some of you may kind of recognize that word from Paul Bunyan's story about the dangerous journey that the pilgrim goes on, a pilgrim's progress, and he meets Apollyon, who is this great evil force, this terrible, basically Satan, god of destruction, perdition. Also means not just to ruin or lose, loss, physical, spiritual, or eternal, but damnable. So it really brings to mind the idea that Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 1, where he says, "Let them be accursed." Let them be, literally, the meaning is damned, when you say, "Let somebody be accursed." And so when Peter is speaking here and he says, "Let your silver, as well as yourself, be damned," basically, he's not pulling any punches. And this is important because we'll talk about later on. But it's rather intense. So, to continue, "You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. Remember, Philip is the one who went down to Samaria and got this whole ball rolling. He was Philip the evangelist. "Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, 'Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.' This is desert. So he rose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came at Caesarea. And we find later on that's where Paul finds him. He apparently settles down in Caesarea and has four daughters. So the story is continuing with Philip, but we'll end it there. Again, Heavenly Father, please give us understanding as we turn to your word and we see these great things that have actually historically come about and what they might mean for our lives. Amen. Okay, so as we read this portion of scripture, we see it in its context of the day of Pentecost and all that's happened there. Philip, of course, is in Samaria now because the Christians have been driven out of Jerusalem by a great wave of persecution. Once Stephen was found guilty by the Sanhedrin and taken out and stoned to death by the mob, a great persecution arises, and the Jewish leaders are okay with this. They're fine because they look at this Christianity as some infestation, some disease, a boil. It needs to be lanced. It needs to be dealt with, taken away. And so the persecution of the Christian is unleashed in Jerusalem, and the leaders are fine with that. But God is sovereign. And God is just constantly taking the actions of the enemy, taking the plans of the devil, and turning them around for good. So what ends up happening is that instead of lancing the boil, the gospel spreads. The gospel is broadcast. And one of the first places we see this happening is down here in Samaria. Now, when we look at this passage today, we're looking at really two different people. We're looking at Simon the Sorcerer on the one hand and how he hears the gospel and how he reacts. And we're looking at the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, the reason we're doing that is because I don't believe that anything in Scripture is just by chance. It's not just random facts that are thrown together. I have another page. I can fill in some more details here. That's not how it works. There's a purpose for the way God weaves the story. And as we look at these two men, they are in juxtaposition, if you will. They respond very differently. The scriptures teach us, you remember the story of the parable where Jesus talks about the sower going into the field, and he's sowing the grain, he's sowing the seed. And what do we know? Well, there's different kinds of soil that's out there. He's walking along, and some of it's really good soil, but some of it's kind of near the edge and it's stony, and you know, there's the path and there's some thorn bushes, and so It's the same sower. It's the same seed. But the soil that it lands on is different. And the fruits, the result, is going to be different. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage of Scripture. The same sower, Philip, the evangelist, the same seed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Messiah, the power of life that is there, and yet there's totally different response to it. Totally different response. Now, also in the background, we have to remember to understand what's going on in the story and the context about the prejudice we talked about last week, the incredible, intense prejudice of particularly the Jews towards the Gentiles, the unclean. We will not go into your house. It would make me unclean if I went into your house, right? I can't eat your food. That would make me unclean if I ate your food. The Gentiles looked at these guys and said, really? They saw just this incredible arrogance. And the Gentiles looked at him and they said, you know what? You've got some pretty weird problems yourself. There were a lot of Gentiles that weren't crazy about this idea of circumcision. You know, they thought a lot of the dietary restrictions of the Jews were silly or, you know, just out of place. Cyril said of the Jews that they were barbarous, barbarians. We think of the Jews as being the, you know, the clean ones. And yet in proper Roman culture, the Jews were considered barbarians for a lot of the practices they did. Now, they weren't properly understood, it's true, but the Jews didn't necessarily properly carry them out and live them out. But things like the circumcision, etc. So the point is that there's huge walls between these cultures. When you go to France, you're going to find there's some things in France that just kind of don't make sense the way they do things. Or now this, as we sort of get a world culture, becomes somewhat diminished, but it's still there. And as you go back, the more isolated these groups, you're going to find that they're more and more distinct, more and more distinct. It's funny, a consistent comment I get is, as you read the missionary biographies and whatnot, and you go to the little tribe and you spend weeks trekking through the mountains and through the jungle to get to this little tribe, and it's full of disease, and you know, people are dying left and right, and it's just a horrible situation. They think they say how lucky you are to be here with us, you know. And the missionary's kind of like, really? I left suburbia for this, you know, to live in a mud hut in the rain and on. But there's this concept that is just part of human nature to think we've got it right and they don't have it right. And there was this huge dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the whole point, Jesus is going to talk about his blowing this wall apart. He blows it out. These are the rocks that are gone. he takes this wall and he destroys it. Now, this is not my idea, and there's a reason for it. He says in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of yourselves. So all those good qualities that we tend to think of, you know, this is, I'm a good person. I wash my hands before meals, you know, or I made my bed before I left the house, or whatever good things that we have. We are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not being a good enough person, lest anyone should boast. Now, this idea of boasting is going to be interesting because that's exactly who Simon was. He was certainly a boaster. Here in Ephesians 2:14, he says, for he himself is our peace, that is Jesus, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. The wall of separation between people. He has broken it down. Okay, now, as we look at this passage, a little more carefully this verse in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made both, how many? Now I know, Paul himself says, not many really wise get called into Christianity, so we're probably a pretty homogeneous group here. And so Christians sometimes forget what one means, okay? Let's practice counting to one, right? Ready, set, go. One. Oh, y'all got it. Good. The point is, it's like one and you stop. It's not one and two. It's not one and a half. It's one. Paul talks about this over and over again in Scripture because it's important. It's important. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Jesus breaks this wall down. He is the peace. We become one in Christ. Ephesians 3 puts it this way. How by that revelation he made known to me the mystery. Now, what's a mystery?
Something you can't figure out.
Or at least a whole bunch of people can't figure it out. It's something that is maybe only known by a few. You know, we have the mystery religions. We have the mystery cults where you get secret knowledge as you move up through the different levels, etc. The mystery is something that's shrouded and is not generally known. It's kept hidden and secret. But God makes known to me the mystery, something really important, as I have briefly written already, by which you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. He says it again. There's something deep here. There's something important here. There's something that most people miss, or he wouldn't be calling it a mystery here. Which in other ages and times past was not made known to the sons of men. In other words, everybody missed this. What God was doing, they missed what God was doing. Wasn't made known to the sons of men. As it has now been revealed by the Scripture to his holy apostles and prophets. He's going to explain what the mystery is. This is what hasn't been known before. And he's going to tell us what this mystery is. This is exciting, guys. This is important. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the what? That means a very similar body, right? Is that what that means? It means the Gentiles should be heirs to a parallel body. Is that what that means? Well, Paul's, how did Paul get this so wrong when he says of the same body? He seems very adamant about this. He said it in the previous chapter, one body, not one and a half, not 1.75. There's something that people miss. Why? Because naturally speaking, our sin natures build walls. And we run, we do what's right in our own eyes. We think thoughts, we build religion that seems right in our own eyes. What's the right thing? Build a wall. That's the natural course of human nature. Build walls. Jesus Christ came to destroy the wall, to make us the same body. That's what's going on in Samaria. That's why it's so huge, and why, since this is so public and there's so many people, we talked about last week, the apostles had to come down and say, yes, they are part of the same body of Jesus Christ. Why? Because these are the hated Samaritans. They're considered worse than the Gentiles. Remember, they were the half-breeds. They weren't even as good as a Gentile. They were more despised by the Jews. So the apostles come down and they listen to what's going on and their profession of faith, and they say yes, and they pray for him and lay there. Just understand, for a Jew to lay his hand upon a Samaritan? He is defiled. But not in Christ, because they're one in Christ. This is so radical. This is so radical. It goes against the cultural understandings of the day, and it also goes against a lot of our present-day cultural understandings, because we like to have walls too. Anyway, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel. So Peter comes down and he verifies that, no, this is good. This is of God. This is the one church that God is building. And the signs and the miracles are displayed as God's seal of approval on what's going on. The proof that, yes, this is from God. People don't rise from the dead or these other kind of miracles because of a good trick. Oh, yes, and that gets us back to Simon. Now, who was good at doing tricks? But understand that now we've gone from Arabic-speaking Jews in Jerusalem to Greek-speaking Jews at the day of Pentecost. Now we've jumped all the way down to the Samaritans, and we move quickly now to the God-fearers. It's like dropping a rock in the lake and the ripples go out and they move and they move and they move. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is moving men's heart and changing the world. Not always the way we think it's going to be changed, but he changes it nonetheless. Now, again, before I get too far off track, there are two people we're looking at today. We're going to be looking at Simon, and we're going to be looking at the Ethiopian eunuch. Two very different individuals, very different backgrounds, very different interests, and very different outcomes. Same seed, same sower, different outcomes. Now, we want to look at this, but we have to be somewhat careful, and I'll throw this in as a caveat up front. Some of the commentators will tell you, we can't make any judgments about Simon the sorcerer. That's why I stopped in the reading and said, let's look at this word. That's pretty powerful word. But a lot of commentators, well, at least a few, will say, you know, we have to be very, very careful about making judgments about whether or not a person is saved or not. And that's true. We really do need to be careful, because even if you are saved as a baby Christian, you know, you have a lot of growing to do. And you might not have everything in your life lined up correctly. That doesn't mean you're not saved. It just means you need more time to get to where the evidence is more obvious, et cetera, et cetera. There's usually changes that begin right away. But still, we have to be careful about saying, well, you're not perfect yet, and therefore you're not saved, type of thing. But on the other hand, there really is a question of the heart. So we have to be careful out here as we look at people, because we can't really see what's in their heart. And that's always a caution, a caveat. But in this life, we also look at the fruits in a person's life. We look at what they do, what they say, how they live. And that is a good indication of what's in here, because we tend to live out what we really believe. And you give a person enough time and exposure, and they kind of expose who they are. That's why when you're picking elders, etc., look at the kids. The scriptures tell you that. Because why? They're around their parents all the time. And they're going to reflect a lot of what's really there, even though we might not be able to see it. So the idea is we look at what a person, the fruits in a person's life. And Jesus himself said what? You shall know them by their fruits, by the way it actually works out in life. He doesn't say, you got a pretty good guess, which is kind of what I'm saying here. But he says, no, you'll know them by their fruit. That's something, you know, you need to look for. Don't just put it on the shelf and say, oh, well, it doesn't matter. So we'll look at these two guys and see what happens. Now, we've got, first of all, Simon is discussed in the passage. Now, Simon Magus was, and the idea there is in the Magus, like the Magi that came to Jesus, basically the wise men, wise men of Egypt, remember, that confronted Moses, and when Moses threw his stick down, it turns into a snake, his staff. What do? They take their staffs and throw it down, and it turns into it. That's pretty impressive, guys. That's pretty impressive. Now, if you just read exactly what it says, it doesn't say they had snakes that were in some kind of catatonic state. Some commentators said, well, it must have been that. Why? Because they don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in a spiritual realm. Well, the writer of the book of Exodus did, and he said they had staffs, and they threw them down, and they became snakes. Okay. And then Moses' snake ate up their snakes. That's pretty impressive. So you see these in this world where people were closer to demonic things, etc. Real stuff seems to have happened. Okay. So Simon was a magician. It says in our scripture, in our text today, that he wowed the people. He did signs and wonders. Now, whether he's doing card tricks or how far this went, we don't know. But we do know that somehow he was acting as a magician, and he was enthralling the people. And now the Christians come along, and there are signs and wonders, and Simon goes, whoa. Now, it says he believed. It says in the text that he believed. Well, he probably believed at the least that the signs and wonders were real, because he wants the power later on. So there is a there is at least, we could say, that he is greatly impressed with what's going on. Because what's he do? He comes up to Peter, when he sees that through the laying on of hands, suddenly you have these gifts, the tongues, etc., the pouring out of the Spirit, we assume, that he comes up to Peter and says, here, I want this power. I want this money. Now, stop a minute. If he's willing to buy it, he's also willing to what? Sell it. And this is, he gets in huge trouble, because he doesn't understand at all what we just read a little bit ago about the gift of God. The gift of God. Now, if I'm going to offer somebody something, I'm going to offer you a gift, and let's say I have this incredibly valuable coaster. This coaster was made by the Michelangelo of Athol. Did you know that? This coaster, which I think is looks like mahogany, is of great price because of the artistry. And I'm going to offer somebody this gift. So I offer this gift to Hannah, and she says, "Oh, well, thank you. That's a lovely coaster. That's impressive. That's very impressive. In fact, here, let me offer you something for it. I've got to give you something back for that. Let me pay for it. Here's $5. No. Here's $20, because that's a gorgeous coaster. So what happens to my gift to Hannah? No longer a gift, is it? This is exactly where Simon was. He did not comprehend at all the idea that salvation is a gift, because he was trying to buy it. He thought he could buy it. Now, the gifts, the power, et cetera, with his money, but it's the category of his wanting to do, to work, to be in control of the spiritual things, as over against a servant attitude, as over against someone who is broken. Someone like Peter who said, I am not worthy to teach your sheep. I am not worthy to be your representative. I'm going fishing. He was broken. And God said, no, if you love me, go feed my sheep. You see that haughtiness, that pride was gone in Peter. Wasn't gone in Simon. He, the scripture tell us, made him out to be himself to be somebody important. And this was a way to get more important. He's watching as the Christians come in and all the town that was following him, that was amazed by him, that were his acolytes, and they're turning and going to the Christians. I've got to get some of this power. I know what his attitude is. I want that power. I'll pay for it. And he misses the fundamental essence of the gospel. It's not something you pay for. It's not something you can buy. Not something you can work for. It is a free gift to broken sinners. God is not impressed with his pride. In fact, just the word simony comes from this passage, if you will, in Scripture. We have this word in English language. You can look it up. It says buying or selling of a church office or ecclesiastical preferment. You buy and sell things that are supposed to be spiritual. And there's people, places, churches that still do this today. I mean, you can buy indulgences today. You can buy masses and a certain number of years are taken off of purgatory. Buying the spiritual thing, simony. It's a word for a spiritual corruption that we use today. Now, this emanates out of Simon's pride, his arrogance. He set himself up to be somebody great, wanted to be even greater. But God doesn't think very much of this kind of pride. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read really about what most people would agree is the story of the fall of Satan, who was Lucifer. Lucifer, the idea of light, son of the morning. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol. Your pomp, your pride, your arrogance, you're making yourself somebody great. You think you're so important. That is absolutely rebellion against the order that God set up. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments, the maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you. How you are fallen from heaven. O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground. You who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the country. He's saying, I'm going to be top dog. I'm going to be king on the mountain. I. It's about me. So the original sin is this sin of pride that wells up in Satan and causes his fall. Now, Proverbs 8:13 just kind of points out that we too can be subject to this problem. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So this idea of pride, haughty spirit, I'm somebody great. It's about me. How I can get my power and advance myself, get the preferment. I'll buy it if I have to. That's what the preferment means, to advance yourself. Simony. The scripture is pretty much dead set against this. It's not the thing that God values. Luke chapter 18 gives an example. Jesus was talking. He said, two men went in up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust adulterers, and even as this tax collector. Now understand, the tax collector was a traitor. He was someone who was working for the Romans. And most of them were corrupt and added more or were taking more money than the taxes were supposed to be. It was kind of understood. That's how the tax collector really made his money. He padded the bill, if you will. So they were considered just across the board to be corrupt. And The Pharisee goes on, he says, I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. So again, we have two different people. Compared and contrasted, Simon the Ethiopian eunuch, tax collector, Pharisee. By the contrast, we can see distinctly the differences that God is pointing out and learn. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's God's plan. That's God's heart. Not the world's way. Now, again, it said earlier in our passage that Simon believed. Sort of. There's a lot of things to believe there. Believe that the miracles were real. Believe that they were impressive. Believed in an intellectual sense. Thus, also, James says, by faith itself, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But anyone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, he's saying, what's in your heart will work out. He's not saying that you're saved by the outwork. He's saying you're saved by what will work out in your life. Does that make sense? That if you have true faith, it will be a living faith. But faith without life is not alive. Talk is cheap. Simon was willing to talk all day long. This is a problem we need to be careful that we don't fall into. In Acts chapter 13, yeah, there's a little parenthesis here, a little side note. So later on in Acts, we're talking about Paul's journeys here. And he says, now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer. Does that sound familiar? Are we talking about what? Sorcerers, magicians? And Simon, they found a certain sorcerer. He was a false prophet. He was a Jew named Bar-Jesus, who with proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man, this man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God, but Elymas, which is the false sorcerer, for so his name translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Now, notice, it's not the only example. In Acts chapter 19, we read, now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them. That's pretty amazing. That's what it says, okay? I don't think this is happening today, so don't ask for my handkerchiefs or whatever. Their aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant, who? Jewish exorcists. I'm not trying to pick on anybody, really, but it's interesting to me that this is a pattern in the Bible. Okay, it's there multiple times. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. You see, they had heard about Jesus. They had probably seen people, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave. This was a great trick. This was a magic phrase, what do we call it, incantation, that seemed to have real power, and they could add this to their bag of tricks. And so they tried it. We're going to add this to our bag of tricks, and we will increase our tool bag. Then some of the itinerant took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. We exorcise you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. That one, that guy. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil, so this is like, this is happening. And then specifically this happens, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. What kind of guy? Mention again. There's something about this that lends to what we call today the Kabbalah. Anybody ever hear of Kabbalah? Oh yeah, Kabbalah. It's a medieval and modern system. Actually, no, it's not. It was all over the New Testament. Maybe the name Kabbalah was first used, the term, in medieval time, but I see it all over the New Testament. They were doing it back then. A medieval and modern system of Jewish theosophy. I mean, there's a whole bunch of dictionaries out there. Go look it up. It's kind of interesting. Mysticism and thaumaturgy, marked by belief in creation through emanation and a cipher method of interpreting scripture. Now, emanation, belief through emanation. Now, these guys were not, in Jesus' time, the Jews were not particularly scriptural. What? Yeah, remember the trial of Jesus? Did they follow the scriptures? No. They broke it left and right. There were all kinds of problems for those of you who are around for the Gospel of John. So they did use the scriptures as it was helpful to what they wanted at the time. But one of the beliefs of this Kabbalah is in emanations. What's emanations? Think about Simon the Sorcerer. He claimed to be the power of God. He emanates. He is an emanation. And one of the ideas, Gnostic knowledge, secret knowledge. We have lots of secret. We do it today. The point, I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Is that, anybody ever hear that before? Okay, there's nothing new under the sun. It sounds almost biblical, right? That we have secret societies today, don't we? If you go into the Masons, and you say, oh yeah, Joe invited me into the Masons, and they hand you a beer and you're having a nice time. Do you know, are you given the secret passwords for the 15th degree or the 20th degree? No. No, 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 no. You have to slowly work your way up through the secret levels. Okay. So there is this idea of the Gnostic belief in emanations was first century, second century. It was around. There were various forms of Gnosticism. It was always that secret knowledge that the initiate was given and then moves on from there. Cipher method of interpreting scripture. That's kind of interesting. We see that growing in popularity today, don't we? Sort of the numbers in scripture. A traditional esoteric occult or secret matter. Esoteric doctrine or mysterious art. And the word that, thaumaturgy, is a word from Greek word meaning miracle working. What do we know about Simon the Sorcerer? He dazzled people, didn't he? They were impressed with his miracles. Simon was an example of the Kabbalah. I mean, the dots match up. So, again, the word Kabbalah might have been invented in the Middle Ages, but the practice of the Kabbalah went all the way back to the New Testament. Okay, so we have this root problem within this group of people that really did not like the gospel, but they did like the power that the gospel seemed to give, whether it was in casting out demons or in causing miracles and tongues and things like that to happen. That's what it was about. It was about the tricks. It's about the power. It's about the money. I'll pay you to get this because I can turn a profit on it. I'll sell it to other people. That's not what the gospel's about. You see how it doesn't really fit with the message of Jesus Christ, who says, Michael, you are a sinner. You need a savior, and there's nothing you can. You are so far gone. You need Jesus 100%. Yeah, I need Jesus 100%. I can't buy Jesus. I can't work my way in, et cetera, et cetera. So again, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should be like Simon the sorcerer and boast, present himself to be somebody important, somebody spiritual. Oh my. Now, we're going to turn for a minute and look at the eunuch who had come up to Jerusalem to pray and said. So he was one of those that were referred to as the God-fearers of his day. Not a part of Israel, but for some reason either could not or would not join all the way in the Jewish religion. So he was a God-fearer, and he had come up to pray. And it's interesting, as we look back and we see way back in Moses, that talking about the priests, those who would come close to God and actually serve God, that specifically the eunuchs were not allowed. Not allowed. Now, they could pray to God, but they weren't allowed to come in and really be close to God and serve at the temple. Leviticus 21, 16 to 23. So right off, you have the picture of a man who is rejected. A man who is down here compared to the man who thinks he's great up here. The emanation of the power of God. So as we look at this guy, we see that I need to catch up to where I am. that he was reading from Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is one of those books. If you had to pick one book in the Old Testament to read and really study, that's a really good one to do. Isaiah is a really great explanation of the gospel message. That's just, in God's providence, he's sitting there reading the book of Isaiah on his way back to Ethiopia. At that time, Ethiopia is probably all of the Nile headwater area. You know, it was big and it was powerful. It was an important place. Remember the Queen of Sheba who had come up to visit Solomon? So there was some kind of a little bit, at least, interchange that went between these nations. We don't read much about it in Scripture. But he had come up to worship, and now he was going back, and he's reading in Isaiah, and he's baffled. I have to ask the question, what would he have read as he was reading in Isaiah? Probably would have read Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, in the year of King Uzziah, died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The glory of God is presented. The holiness of God, the majesty of God, the inapproachable nature of God is presented in Isaiah. So the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. He's just a mind-blowing picture of the glory of God in heaven. And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone. And that is indeed the true reaction to coming into the presence of God. Over and over again in Scripture, when you come into the presence of God, there is an immediate humility. Boom. I'm not somebody great. The prophet says, woe is me. I am undone because I am a man of unclean. Anybody here ever say something they shouldn't have said? Has any of you like ever picked up a hammer and maybe hit your thumb and something bad came out, or stubbed your toe, or missed the bus, or woe, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people. That's reality. That's the tax collector in the back who's got his head bowed out. Doesn't even come to the front where the Pharisee is. And he bows his head and he says, forgive me, I am a sinner. That's all he can say. Beats his chest. He says, I'm a sinner. I know it. I'm not worthy. Please forgive. And he's forgiven. That's what God is looking for. Why? Because it's true. That's why. This is a God of truth. He is not impressed with our lies about how big we are, how important we are, how righteous we are, how powerful, how smart. He looks at us and he says, really? You're a liar. He wants truth in us. He wants us to say, God, I am nothing without you. Because that's the truth. But with him, somebody pointed out this week, there's the grasshopper on our logo. It's like, really, that comes from the people of God being going into Israel. And some of them said, oh, we're like grasshoppers in front of the Canaanites. They live, they're so big, they're so strong, they're so... And the whole point is, one grasshopper plus God wins every time. That's the idea. You can be a grasshopper. It's all right if you're with God. You see, God wants truth in our hearts. But this is when he comes. He says, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What a privilege. What a privilege to see the King and to be spared. Wow. He probably also read in Isaiah 55, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you've got this picture of this unimaginably glorious, holy God. Holy God. We can't even come into his presence because he's so holy. And yet he says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money, come, buy, eat. Yes, come. Is there a common theme in this? Like, come. Yes, this is true. You are not worthy, but come. You don't have to buy the bread. God will give it to you as a gift. Just come. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. So you imagine this eunuch who's sitting there, coming back from Jerusalem, knowing that he would never make it. As a Jew, he's a eunuch, he's a black guy too, probably, being coming from Ethiopia. So he's got all these walls and barriers, he's understanding this, but he's reading in Isaiah, which says, not only is God glorious and you are a sinner, but he says, come. Come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Don't worry about that. Your price has been paid. The price has been paid. We do a little thing on evangelism Saturday morning. I say, God looks at you and he says, you're my creation. I love you. But he sees all the stuff you have done, all the arrogance about your woodworking abilities, right? He sees my pride. He sees my words, my lips, where they fail. And he says, but I'm a righteous judge. I am a holy judge. And I'm not going to go back on my word to judge sin. So what's the problem? The problem is we can't get into heaven. We cannot dwell with him because of that. But we also know that God is love. How does this work together? It works together because Jesus comes down. Jesus, God, come in the flesh, and he takes our sin on the cross, and he is buried, and we are now judicially free as far as God is concerned. He looks at you, he looks at me, and he says, I see the righteousness of Christ. Really, Michael? In Michael, in me? Yes. Do you understand how life-changing that is? How freeing that is? Come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. This is a free gift. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? and your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in abundance. We have an abundant God. If you ever doubt that, go look at the stars. Get real far away from the cities and go look at the stars. We've been talking this week about the peacock. It was commented that Darwin would get sick to his stomach every time he saw a peacock. Why? Because it was so uselessly beautiful. I mean, it was over the top beauty. There was beauty upon layer upon layer upon layer that was so excessive, it was so much more than natural selection would demand. It is said that he got sick every time he saw one because it was an affront to the theory of evolution, his theories. Go look at the stars. We have a God who is rich, and he delights. Let your soul delight in the abundance that God gives. Incline your ear and come to me. The offer is there for each and every one of us. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? And then, of course, while he's reading this passage from Isaiah 53, very specifically when Philip comes up. Now, as we're going to look at the passage, because it's not just a passage that the Ethiopian was struggling with. People still today struggle with this. It's the idea of the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. There seems to be, as you go through Scripture, on one hand, there's this glorious, powerful, victorious Messiah who is looked for. And then there is the servant who suffers and even dies. And for generations, people were trying to say, well, how do these two things mesh? How do they come together? Well, Philip probably also struggled with that question of the suffering Messiah until he understood the key in Jesus Christ, wherein we see both the kindness and the severity of God coming together on the cross. In Isaiah 53, we read, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Jesus was kind of a plain guy. "He is despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your son Philip took this passage and opened up the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glorious good news of Jesus Christ, to our Ethiopian friend. What a privilege Philip had. What a privilege the Ethiopian had. What a privilege we all have because of your grace to us in Jesus. I pray that you will help us to understand, and more, it's often said in Scripture that all of Scripture points to you, and may we, like Philip, be able to pick up the Word of God wherever we are, wherever someone's reading it, and be able to guide them in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is presented there in every book of the Bible. Lord, you are great, and you are merciful and kind. And I thank you for it. I thank you for this incredible gift. And may your word now dwell richly in us and empower us to live out this knowledge in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay. So, if the men would come forward, please.